Repentance is a change of heart and mind that leads to a permanent change of lifestyle. This morning we talked about the importance of repentance as it has to do with God's plan of salvation. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3 and 5. Paul said, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked or winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. And so we talked about, or began talking about, what repentance involves. What is involved in repentance? And before a person can repent, he or she must recognize the need. Recognition is so critical. As we stated, a lot of people don't realize they need to repent. They don't think they need to. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount and began with those wonderful Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the poor in spirit? Those who recognize their need for God. Those who acknowledge that they're spiritually impoverished, there's a sin problem, and without the intervention and aid of God, there's no forgiveness, there's no help. So a relationship with God begins with that recognition, poverty of spirit. Now, when Jesus preached that sermon and said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, do you remember what the second beatitude was? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that leads to the next idea regarding repentance. Repentance involves recognition of sin, recognition of the need for forgiveness that only God can provide, but also repentance involves remorse or regret over sin. Repentance involves remorse or regret over sin. Let's notice the verse of Scripture that Roy had on the screen this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. It's one of the great verses of Scripture regarding the subject that we're discussing. Second Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul talks about something producing repentance. Whatever it is that produces it is not exactly the same, but it precedes it. And of course, if you're looking at the verse, 2 Corinthians 7, he says, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So, as we said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's this mourning? It's godly sorrow that's experienced or felt when we recognize that we have fallen short of God's holy standard. And even more so, that not only have we fallen short, but we've broken the heart of God. And as a result, because of our sins, he had to send his only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross. Who put Jesus on the cross? We might say his own people did, in that they desired for his crucifixion. Crucify him, they said. We might say, well, the Romans put Jesus on the cross. And indeed, had it not been for Pilate and his authority, the Jews would have never been able to see Jesus experience the death penalty. But at the same time, if we're wise and discerning, if we read the Scripture, we know that each one of us had a part to play in putting Jesus on the cross. Why did he have to go to the cross? Because we have sinned. And God is just and righteous and holy, and he must punish sin. But God is also love. He loves us so very much. God demonstrates his own love toward us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. So how could he have a relationship with us, loving us so much, but yet at the same time remain righteous and just? He allowed his Son to pay the penalty that we deserve. What is that penalty? As we said this morning, for the wages of sin is death. Now, as we think about the cross, as we consider Golgotha, the place of the skull and what Jesus did, if once we come to an understanding of the serious nature and the ugliness of what we've done, if that doesn't cause us to weep, what possibly will? You know, you can tell a lot about a person. You can tell a lot about a culture and society based on what they laugh at and what makes them cry. When it comes to repentance, it involves a sorrow, a regret for sins that have been committed, remorse. You have to care, right? If you turn back to Acts chapter 2, which we talked about this morning, great gospel sermon, first one preached, first Pentecost after the Lord's death. We talked about this morning how it's evident that the Jews that responded to Peter's sermon recognized their need. Verses 14 through 36 of Acts 2, that's the sermon. The conclusion is found in verse 36, Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And we see those brethren who heard the sermon say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They recognize their need. At the same time, if we back up just a bit, those on Pentecost said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But what motivated that question? What does verse 37 say? They were cut to or pricked in their hearts. The message of the gospel they had taken by lawless hands, crucified and put Jesus to death, cut them to the heart. What's another phrase we might use to describe what they experienced? The phrase in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow. That godly sorrow motivated them to then ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know, 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks of a worldly sorrow. Sometimes we look at that idea and we say, well, worldly sorrow is when your sins catch up to you and you're not heartbroken because you've sinned against God, but rather because your sins have caught up with you. I just made a new word, cotton. C-A-U-G-H-T-E-N. Not cotton, C-O-T-T-O-N. But anyway, my word, where do I come up with this stuff? And that certainly would be descriptive of a worldly sorrow. But I think it's just generally talking about the kinds of emotions the world feels, and the reason they feel them are not the same as the person who loves God and wants to do what's right. His heart's motivated by something else, by his love for God. And when he realizes what he's done, he'll experience godly sorrow. What's involved in repentance? Recognition. Second, remorse. And third, turn to Luke 15. What's involved in repentance? Got to wear these now. Luke chapter 15, we have the parable of the prodigal son, right? One of the famous ones. And notice, as we think about him, if we had time tonight, we'd look at the whole thing, but rather than doing that, we'll just paraphrase up to the point that we want to discuss. In the parable of the prodigal son, both brothers are given their inheritance. There's a lot that's said about that desire. Some think they were basically saying that they wished their father to be dead. Usually that's the accusation made against the prodigal, whether that be so or not, I don't know. Some say that that wasn't out of the ordinary for that kind of thing to take place. But you know the story. The prodigal son takes his inheritance. He journeys to a far country, and there he spends it on, depending on your translation, some say riotous living, some say worldly living. Even the New King James says prodigal living, as if, you know, we're to understand immediately what that means. Now, the brother seems to indicate what happens at the end when he talks about how this son of yours has wasted his inheritance on harlots. In other words, worldly living. And if you remember the story, as a Jew, he wound up in the pig pen. Pig was an unclean animal. And notice, again, looking at Luke chapter 15, eventually he starts thinking about his situation. Notice verse 17. He's there eating the pods given to the pigs. The text says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So here's a young man who recognizes his need, right? And I think by implication there's some remorse there. But what does verse 20 say? And he arose and came to his father. While he was in the pig pen, we might say that this young man resolved to live a different life. He resolved to turn from the direction he was going and go back to where he'd been, back to his father. And here's what we need to remember regarding repentance. What does it involve? It involves a resolve to live differently. It involves a resolve to turn from the direction one is going, which is the wrong one, and then move in the direction of God. When a person decides he or she wants to become a Christian, what do we often tell people? You need to be baptized into Christ for remission of your sins. And we explain what happens and the need for repentance. And when a person stands up and says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we baptize him or her in the baptistry, somewhere where there's some water, through that act, what are they saying? They're saying, I am giving my life to the Lord. We sing the invitation song, don't we? I am resolved. Through that act, we're saying, I am resolved from this point forward to live in the manner that the Lord wants me to live. There has to be that resolution within the person when he or she comes to Christ, obeys the truth, that they're resolved. Luke 9:62, there's no looking back. There's no looking back. Repentance ought to involve that sort of mentality, whether it has to do with initially when a person becomes a Christian or even afterward when we fall or stumble, make mistakes, we err. What should be our resolve? From this point forward, I will not engage in this attitude or this action any longer. Now, it may be because our flesh is weak, Romans 7, that we struggle with whatever it is that we have resolved to do. And there may be a process involved before we experience complete victory over whatever it is we're dealing with. But we keep that penitent attitude and we strive with that resolve in mind. Even if I fall 100 times, I'm going to get up again. And I'm resolved that I'll keep moving in the direction God wants me to go. Repentance involves resolve. I won't live like this anymore. How often do people outwardly go through the motions of obedience to the gospel? They're baptized, and maybe there wasn't really any resolve. Repentance involves resolve. And then repentance involves a reformation of life. In other words, if you really repent, it ought to be obvious and demonstrable to those around you. I'll give you a good example of some folks who really repented. Remember the story of Jonah. It's more than a story. It actually happened. But Jonah was a Jewish prophet. He was called by God to go to the city of Nineveh and preach. The Ninevites were the enemies of the Israelites, and they hated them. So this call was quite difficult to Jonah, the super patriot, but not the best prophet. How can I possibly go to these people? They're our enemies. And so he got on a ship headed for Tarshish, which was as far away as you could get from anything. And you remember the story, how there was a great storm, and Jonah said, well, you know, this is my fault. There's a lot of odd things about it. And the men cast him overboard, and God caused a great fish to swallow Jonah. That's in Jonah chapter 1. Chapter 2, Jonah does what any of us would do if we were swallowed by a great fish, and we live through it. While in the belly of the fish, what does Jonah begin to do? He begins to cry out to God. He begins to pray. Eventually, the great fish vomits him out. And he winds up on He winds up saved. And he determines, you know what, I think I'll go to Nineveh. He has a change of heart. And he goes, and for 40 days he preaches, and he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Look at Jonah chapter 3 with me for just a second. Again, what's involved in repentance? A reformation of living. In other words, a new way of doing things ought to be obvious, that we're going in a new direction. So, if you're wondering where Jonah is, it's toward the end or the back of your Old Testaments. If you can get to Hosea, you've got Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Okay? You'll go to Matthew and start turning backward. You'll find it pretty quick. Jonah chapter 3. Now notice, this is the example of what Jonah did once he finally got his act straight. Jonah chapter 3. Notice verse 1. It says, or actually look at verse 5. After he preaches, verse 4, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. That was a show of sorrow. What do we say repentance involves? Sorrow. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh to the decree of the king and his noble, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way. What is repentance? It's a turning. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, what is involved in repentance? A reformation of living. A change is obvious. What does verse 10 tell us? Then God saw their what? Their works. Their deeds. Their lifestyle. And what was obvious? That they had turned from what? From their evil way. The Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, Matthew 12:41. They turned from their evil ways and God saw it. If I've really repented, it ought to be obvious because my life is different than it was before. Remember what John the Baptist said to the religious leaders of his day? He said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Your actions ought to cause others to take note. You're moving in another direction. One last thing. Let's talk about repentance and what's involved in it. What's involved in repentance? Restitution. Restitution as far as possible, or as far as it is possible. What does that mean? Let's say, for instance, that you steal my van, all right? And then you decide you want to do what's right. You have a change of heart, a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And you come by and you tell me, you say, Bill, I stole your van, but I've come to myself like the prodigal and I've got a change of heart. Thanks a lot. I just want you to know I'm not the way I used to be, but I'm going to keep your van. A number of years ago, I dropped something valuable in my yard, a wallet of sorts. Guy came by and saw it. He lived a couple houses down. And he came and knocked on my door. He said, I found this outside. It had credit cards in it. Since I was preaching, it had thousands of dollars in it worth cash. And I said, well, let me give you $20. And he took it. And that was fine. I want him to have it. I appreciate it. He had a religious experience about 3 months after that. He came by my house. And he wanted to talk to me about it. And, of course, I wanted to talk to him about it. We got to talking. And he was just on fire regarding whatever had happened to him, and it really wasn't in line with what the Bible taught, but he was quite excited and talking about all the changes that made in his life and how he used to do all these things, but now he didn't do it any longer. I'll never forget, he told me, he said, you know, when I brought your valuables back and you offered me $20, he said, I shouldn't have taken it. That wasn't right. Then he kept on telling me about what he had done, then he left. I thought, well, if it wasn't right, why did he give my $20 back? If you're going to make restitution as far as possible, he could have handed me a $20 bill, but he didn't do it. Of course, I didn't want it back. I'm just saying, in a similar vein, that's what people often do. They don't want to make it right as far as possible. Now, if you take somebody's life, you can't bring them back from the dead, right? But there are things you might be able to do for their family. Or, you know, if you've gotten away with it, so to speak, the right thing to do would be to turn yourself in, right? To make restitution as far as possible. Now this is an Old Testament principle to make restitution. Look at Leviticus chapter 6. That gives us an idea of what's going on here, because this is going to lead to what we want to see in just a second. First five verses, Leviticus chapter 6. And I won't keep you very much longer. Notice verse 1. Leviticus 6, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right, notice. Under the law, if certain grievances took place, there was to be restitution made. Okay? So verse 1, Leviticus 6 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, and any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall what? Restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, for all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. In other words, if he's going to come and make an offering to God that's going to be accepted, he needs to do what? He needs to make restitution for what he's done. Now let's look at Luke 19. Not Leviticus 19, but Luke 19, where we're introduced to Zacchaeus, that wee little man. Remember, he climbed the sycamore tree. Maybe you sang that song at some point in time. But in Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus was a tax collector living under the law. And so he would have been aware of that principle. It's not taught just in Leviticus, but a number of different places. But in Luke chapter 19, he encounters Jesus. And so notice what Zacchaeus understood. He'd been a tax collector. They were often dishonest. They took more money than they should have. And he says, you know what? If I've done something like this, I'm going to make it right. But notice what happens. Verse 1 of Luke 19 says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead of him and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, that is the religious leaders, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Now notice what Zacchaeus does. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And of course, Jesus says, basically with the religious leaders in mind, salvation has come to his house, to Zacchaeus' house. He's the son of Abraham. You should rejoice, even though they had no place for folks like Zacchaeus. But what did Zacchaeus understand about a changed life? Just that, it has to be a changed one. And had he harmed someone, if there was something that he needed to do to make things right, he was duty-bound to do it. Make restitution as far as possible. So let's review what is involved in repentance. Number one, recognize the need. What needs to be recognized? I've sinned, and I need God's grace. I need to turn. Number two, what's involved in repentance? Remorse or regret over sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's involved in repentance? A resolve. A resolve to no longer go in the direction one is going, but to turn and go in the direction that God bids him. What's involved in repentance? A reformation of life. My life ought to be something different that's demonstrable and evident, just like the Ninevites. It was apparent that they had turned based on their works, and finally restitution as far as possible. And we're not going to talk about repentance for a while now, except every time the plan of salvation is given. Because you can't become a Christian without repentance. And that, of course, is preceded by belief in Jesus. And if you believe in him and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess him, you can be baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins. And everything's right and ready for that tonight. And if you're in need, won't you come as Danny leads us?
There's a fountain of riches for you.